We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Go ahead and make your way to Colossians chapter 2, and I'll remind you that we're working on beauty. So this is beauty school here at Word of Life Church on October's and November. Cruciform beauty. Beauty belongs to the trinity of virtues of the good, the true, and the beautiful. Virtues need no other justification. They justify themselves. So as Christians, we want to believe the truth and be good and behold beauty. Talked a little bit Friday night about how belief does not make something true. Just because you believe it doesn't mean it's true, but belief is the appropriate response to truth. So we want to believe what is true. We want to be what is good. We want to behold what is beautiful. So we have Christian apologetics, which seeks to defend Christian truth. We have Christian ethics, which seeks to define what is good in a Christian perspective. But we also need a Christian aesthetics, where we attempt to behold and display that which is beautiful. Beauty always has a form. It's what makes the beautiful thing beautiful, whether it's a painting or a poem or a sculpture or a song. It is adherence to the beautiful form that makes a thing beautiful. Now, within Christianity, the beautiful form is the cruciform. Christ upon the cross, arms outstretched and offered embrace, forgiving the world for their sins. And that is beautiful. And so the form we must return to again and again if we are to retain our beauty in the Christian faith is the form of the cruciform. I've been thinking about some of the sentences that have changed my life. I spoke a little bit, at least touched on it, Friday night on Christ has given us an entirely new way to be human. Maximus the Confessor in the 7th century. Another sentence that changed my life, and I read it for the first time back in 2004, October of 2004. So it was exactly 6 years ago. In Fyodor Dostoevsky's novel, The Idiot, I read this line, and it's in there numerous times, "Beauty will save the world." And there was something about that, that when I read that, I knew I was reading something important. Though I did not know it at the time, I've come to realize that many thinkers and theologians over the past 150 years or so have returned again and again to Dostoevsky's enigmatic little saying, "Beauty will save the world." Well, we, as Christians of all people, should believe that. We believe that in the beautiful form of Christ stretching out his arms and praying, "Father, forgive them," that right there is the beauty that saves the world. Christ upon the cross is also the beauty that saves the world from the principalities and powers and their dominion, which would make and does make human life unlivable. And how Christ, and we're going to see this word, how Christ shames and then triumphs over the principalities and powers through the cross is one of the most beautiful and absolutely fascinating aspects of the gospel. So prepare thyself this morning to behold some beauty and to be fascinated. Our text comes from Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul writes, "He disarmed the principalities and powers and put them to shame by triumphing over them in the cross." Well, we say amen to that. But we need to think about it a little bit. How does that work? What is meant by that? How does Christ shame principalities and powers? What are these principalities and powers? How does he triumph over them in the cross? What is going on here? All right, let's lay the groundwork. About 48 hours before Jesus encountered his death by crucifixion, he said this, referring specifically to his impending death by crucifixion. He said, now is the judgment of the world, and now will the ruler of this world, referring to Satan, be cast out. All right, Jesus is saying that somehow, related to his own crucifixion, it's going to judge the world and cast Satan or drive Satan out of being the ruler of this world. And then he adds this, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all people unto myself. Think of it like this. From the very beginning, from Cain slaying Abel, the world had a certain axis. An axis is a line around which a body rotates. So we speak of the earth rotating upon its axis. There had been a founding principle, a centering principle, an organizing principle that gave orientation and order to the world. And it was the axis of power that ultimate truth. Well, you know, Pilate says, what is truth during his trial of Christ? And then he answers his own question when he says, do you not know that I have power to crucify you? So from Cain, who is the founder of the first city, all the way through human history, the axis, the ordering principle, the centering orientation of human social order is power. And especially ultimate power, which is the power to kill. And Pilate thinks that this is the way the world is. It's just the way it is. It's the way the world is run. Jesus says that in his being lifted up, though, upon the cross, he is going to do something that is going to judge the world, drive out Satan, and draw the world into a new axis, into a new orbit, into a new orientation, that he is going to do nothing less than give the world a new way of being run, which is to save the world. And that new axis is the axis of love. What about these principalities and powers? What is meant by principalities and powers? You find that phrase in Paul's writings somewhat frequently. Principalities and powers, or often in more modern translations, it might be translated rulers and authorities. Arche and exousia are the Greek words, although that probably doesn't help much. What is meant here? Are they spiritual powers, or are they structural powers within society? The answer is yes. They get mixed up together. There is a demonic element, but there's also a human element. And you can't really separate the two. What is meant here are the power structures that order society, political, economic, religious, social, cultural, etc. The centers at which there are enormous power within any social structure, this is what we mean by the principalities and powers. These are the entities which really help frame and form society as human beings experience it. You can think of it this way. Centers of enormous power, whether it's economic or political, governmental, social, religious, centers of power tend to take on a spirit of their own. And almost always that spirit is not good. And the more powerful that institution becomes, the more corrupt it becomes. We might say the more demonic it becomes, whether it becomes demonic or it attracts the demonic. The whole dynamics of how it happens, I'm not sure. But I know, as my father used to teach me over and over as a child, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So that as these enormous, wealthy, powerful institutions gain power, they take on a spirit of their own, which almost always is not good. They become corrupt, and they contribute to the destruction of many lives. And it's how Satan rules the world. I'll give you some examples, just real quick. These are not exhaustive. They're just something to help you get your mind around it. For example, governmental power can become abusive and brutal. And so there's, history is replete with the stories of governments that became tyrannical and brutal and oppressive, and they have their secret police and they're kidnapping people at night and they're just disappearing, and they're leading nations into wars of aggression and that sort of thing. You can see how principalities and powers, when they become corrupt at a governmental level, can bring a lot of sorrow and suffering and destruction to human beings. Millions, hundreds of millions of people. You can think about commercial institutions that can become corrupt and exploitive. We've been through this thing just recently, still going through it in America, where a spirit of greed gets into the principalities and powers of Wall Street, and it nearly wrecks the entire economy, and so that all kinds of people, millions and millions of people, suffer as a result of that. Or you could think also of huge corporations who utilize child labor so they can have low production costs and high profit margins, but they are exploiting people in the process. That's an example of an economic principality and power under the sway of Satan. Now, come on, church, you know these things happen, right? And even religious institutions can become manipulative and abusive. And you see it in sexual abuse cases within churches or things like that. Or they become manipulative and they could attempt to control people through fear and intimidation. These things happen all the time. Now, these three examples I gave of political or governmental power, commercial or economic power, and religious power, all three play a role in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And they play a role by very distinct personalities that we know a lot about in the Bible and also outside of the Bible in history. I'm talking about Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. I'm talking about Herod Antipas, the king of the Jews, the ruling king, the half-Jewish king over Israel at that time, and Caiaphas, the high priest. And so they represent the political power, economic power, and religious power. You might not know this. King Herod was the wealthiest man in the world in the first century. He was far wealthier than even Caesar. He was this enormously wealthy man, and money was his game, and he played it better than anybody else. And his whole world was the world of high, super high, powerful finance. Now, all three of these men representing these, just say it this way, representing their respective principalities and powers, government, economics, religion, all three conspired together to execute Jesus Christ. Why? Because they perceived him as a threat to their power base. These were the people that were large and in charge in a world that was built around the axis of power. And they instinctively recognized in Jesus, even as demons recognized Jesus, they recognized this one is a threat to our power. And so, like the psalmist predicted in Psalm 2, the kings and the rulers of the world take counsel together against the Lord and his Christ, against the Lord and his Messiah. So these three conspire together. And remember, we're told in Scripture that Pilate and Herod didn't like each other. They didn't get along. They didn't like one another. And yet that day, on Good Friday, A.D. 30, they became friends because they found friendship in the form of a common enemy, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus appears before each one of them. This is very explicit. The Bible wants you to see this. He appears first before Caiaphas, and then before Pilate, and then over to Herod, and then back to Pilate. Jesus appears before each one of them. These principalities and powers of government, commerce, and religion, all three try Jesus Christ in their own courts, and they all three convict him and sentence him to death. But the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers and put them to shame by triumphing over them in the cross. And what's going on here? Well, how does that work? First of all, the word triumph, you need to understand that. It's not merely a synonym to victory. It's really a little bit different. Victory is the actual moment of success in a struggle. Triumph is a reference to what happens following that. And it's a specific reference to the victory parade after the battle that would be held for a conquering general in Rome when the vanquished foe's generals were paraded through the city naked. It's important that you understand this. They were naked. They were put to shame. They were shown to be defeated. Now, in a crucifixion, which was not only a form of physical torture and execution, it was also a form of psychological terror to keep an oppressed populace subservient. Part of crucifixion was the victims were always crucified naked. Now, every depiction of Christ that we see, there's a bit of clothing for modesty's sake, but that's not historically accurate. And yet, the Apostle Paul seems to be saying that through the cross, it's not Jesus who is stripped naked and exposed. Rather, it is the principalities and powers who are stripped naked and exposed. You see, this is counterintuitive. This is turning it on its head. You put a man upon a cross because the proper authorities have acted according to justice, according to accepted protocol. They have all tried him in their various courts, and they are carrying out some sentence that they will say is a just sentence. And this one is being exposed. This one is being stripped naked, and he's dying upon a cross. And yet, Paul says that when that happened, it turned everything upside down. It boomeranged. And that really what was happening at the cross was that not Jesus Christ was being judged, but the world was being judged. And Jesus was not being stripped and put to shame. The principalities and powers were being stripped and put to shame. It was not Christ who was being publicly humiliated at the cross. It was the principalities and powers that were being displayed in public humiliation at the cross. But how does that work? The principalities and powers, then and now, always claim to be good and just. It is their propaganda claim to their right to rule. We should be in charge of religion. We should be in charge of the economy. We should be in charge of the government because we are good and we are just. And what we do is good and just. And what we do is for the well-being and for the justice of society. That is always, without exception, their claim. But it's a lie. It's a lie because they operate within a universe, a world that is centered around the axis of power. And what they are really concerned about is maintaining their position of power. And then they use a propaganda claim of being good and just to justify before the masses what they're doing. So what happens? Into this system built around the axis of power, where the principalities and powers are always insisting we are good and we are just, and what we do is good and just. You have to understand that. Pilate and Caiaphas and Herod certainly didn't say, and I don't believe they thought that they were the bad guys. They were maintaining civic order. They were doing what was good. Caiaphas specifically said, we have to do this for the good of the nation. Pilate, no doubt, would say the very same thing. for the good, the well-being of the empire, this man must be executed because we have to keep order. We are good. We are just. We bring peace. We bring prosperity. And we cannot have these kind of insurrectionists among us. And so we have to execute him. Herod would have said the same thing. And yet what happens? One comes among the principalities and powers who is not merely good and just, he is sinless and the just one. He's not just good, he is God incarnate. He is not just, he is the incarnation of the righteousness and justice of God himself. And what do? They condemn him to death. They murder him, is what the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 3. Peter explicitly rubs their face in this. A few weeks after the crucifixion, he said, God sent the righteous and just one among you, and you murdered him. What does that do? It exposes the lie that the principalities and powers base all of their claim upon. They say, we are good and we are just, and what we do for goodness and justice. But the cross shames it and says, no! Because when the truly good and just came among you, you murdered him. Shame on you. Shame on you. It strips them naked. All their propaganda that they hide behind is stripped off of them. And they see that all they really have is a naked claim to power. And they're shamed. Now, this is hugely important, this part here. How do we know? How do we know that Jesus was the righteous and just one and not Pilate, Caiaphas, and Herod? Now, as Christians, you know, we're like rooting for Jesus. But how do we know? Did we just say, well, you know, I prefer Jesus. I like Jesus. Nietzsche said that Pilate was more righteous. Nietzsche said that Pilate was the only truly noble character in the New Testament. He thought that in the exchange between Jesus and Pilate, Pilate got the best of Jesus. We don't think so. We think Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus is the just one. But why do we think that? Well, how do we know that as Christians? Do you know? Is it just a matter of preference? No. God raised him from the dead. Let me show you how it works. Jesus was tried in three courts, headed by the leaders of principalities and powers. He's tried before Pilate and Caiaphas and Herod, and all three condemn him. They pass their verdict. They sentence him to death, claiming that they are doing what is good and just. And the sentence is carried out, and Jesus Christ is crucified. He dies. He is buried. He descends to the dead. But the Supreme Court of Heaven overturned the verdict of the lower courts and raised Jesus from the dead and said, no, you courts are wrong. What you did was wrong. You murdered the innocent one, the just one, the righteous one. And now the shame is now poured upon the principalities and powers. But it takes belief in the resurrection to see that. Everything about the Christian life is centered in the resurrection. So that it's not subjective. It's not a matter of taste for us. It is a matter of if you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, then you believe that the Supreme Court of Heaven overturned the verdict of the lower courts of the principalities and powers. And that the principalities and powers are now shamed by heaven's verdict. And that when Jesus was stripped, they were stripped. That when they tried to humiliate Christ, they were actually humiliating themselves. And they were exposed for what they are. And that is simply pretenders making a naked claim for power. Now, once you believe, if you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and if you can look, here's my cross over here. And if you can look at the cross and say, there is Jesus, forgiving the world. And Jesus forgave everybody. I mean, he forgives. A world has rejected him. He forgives this world that has rejected him. His disciples have forsaken him. He forgives his disciples who have forsaken him. The world has crucified him. His enemies have crucified him. He forgives his enemies who crucifies them. If you can look at that in light of the resurrection and see it as beautiful, here's what happens. Remember Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of the world, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all people unto myself." Now is the judgment of this world, and now is the ruler of this world cast out. Here's how it works. It isn't some magical thing. Here's what happens. Over here, let's make this, I don't have another prop. Over here is the world built around the axis of power, where the ultimate truth is power enforced by violence. The strong rule, the weak and the meek inherit the wind. Nothing. That's this world. Where every insult must be paid back. Everything that harms you must be retaliated against. And it's where the ultimate truth is power. And in that world, swirling around that orbit, is all kinds of chaos and revenge and payback and hatred and conniving and schemes and getting even and getting ahead and looking out of the corner of your eye and pulling the one ahead of you down below you. And in that world, Satan rules. He is the ruler of that world. And there's all manner of destruction. But as you believe in heaven's verdict, evidenced in the resurrection. And if you can look to the cross, the cruciform, see Christ upon the cross, arms outstretched and offered embrace, forgiving the world for their sins, you are drawn away from a world where the ultimate truth is the power, is power enforced by violence. You are drawn into a world where ultimate truth is love. Because God is love. And Jesus was saying, I'm going to give the world another centering. I'm going to reorganize the world. And I'm going to reorganize it around a new ultimate truth. And it's the truth of love expressed in forgiveness. Now over here in this old world that began when Cain killed Abel and carried it out down to the centuries, Satan's always whispering in people's ear. Your enemy hates you. He's out to get you. That guy's your enemy. You got to pay back. You got to strike him first. He hits you, hit him back. And you see there's mayhem and confusion and chaos and blood and suffering. And Satan is the god of this world. But the moment people begin to be drawn into this new orbit, they look to Jesus and they believe. And Jesus is drawing them. And they leave that world. And they come into this world that whirls around, that orbits around a new centering axis, a new centering principle. And they believe that the ultimate truth of the universe is not power, but it is love, because God is love. As they are drawn into that, and then Satan comes and says, your enemy does this and does that. You say, yes, and I forgive them. What happens? Satan is driven out simply because there's no room for him. There's nothing he can do. He continues to go around and whisper to people, you got to get even, you got to get ahead, you have to claw yourself to the start, to the top. And you say, no, I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to lose my life. Yeah, but they hit you. Yeah, and I'm going to turn my other cheek. Yeah, but they hurt you, and I forgive them. What happens? There's simply no room for Satan in that world. He's simply driven out. Remember when Jesus also said, and the ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. Amen. Now turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Are you seeing it? You starting to see it? It's two different ways of organizing the world. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Again, Paul writes concerning principalities and powers. He says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is now made known to the principalities and powers. Okay, we've seen how, I hope you've seen, maybe you've got a glimpse of how the cross shames the principalities and powers. Because they make the propaganda claim upon being good and just. But the cross exposes them for being nothing more than making naked grasps for power, and they are shamed by the cross. Here, the Apostle Paul says that the manifold wisdom of God is now made known to the principalities and powers through the church. How does that work? Well, the Apostle Paul says that the church is going to show the principalities and powers what true wisdom is about. Let me explain. The principalities and powers not only claim to be good and just, a claim that is named and shamed by the cross, they also claim to be wise. They are the smartest men in the room, as the saying goes. They're the Ivy League graduates, we would say. These are the smart ones that know how to run the world. But that too is a lie, because they don't know how to run society. They are smart. They're very smart, but they don't know how to run society. All they know how to do is maintain their position around an axis of power. What the principalities and powers claim to be able to produce, they can't deliver. But the church is to actually produce it. What is it? What is it? What is it? What is it that the principalities and powers ultimately always claim to be able to deliver but never actually do? It's peace. 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 In the fullness, think of it in the Hebraic, the Hebrew sense, the shalom, the health, prosperity, and peace, where it's life made livable, where it's abundant life, where it's the good life lived on earth. The principalities and powers always make a claim that we're good and we're just and we're wise. And just follow us and we will produce some kind of utopia. And it's all a lie. And God intends to use the church to demonstrate that as a lie, because what the principalities and powers claim to be able to produce but never to deliver, the church is to actually produce as an alternative society. How? By drawing people, because within this world, this broken down world, this world centered around power, it's always divided. It's very divisive because everybody's interested in their own interest. And so class and ethnicity and politics and all that matters very much. And people will fight, yea, kill, based upon class, ethnicity, and politics. Nationality, all that. That's very important. And so it all breaks down. They're never able to produce peace. They always produce disharmony and conflict and violence and pain and suffering. Here's what Paul says about this. Go to Ephesians 2, verse 14. Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one." Now he's talking about the intractable divide of Jews and Gentiles. But he says, now in Christ, all that's just taken away. And we're made one. "And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and the law of commandments and ordinances." He's talking about the laws that separated Jewish people from Gentile society. It says all that gets abolished in Christ. "That he might create in himself one new man," or one new mankind, one new humanity, "in place of the two, so making," what does he make? "So making peace." When the church actually lives as the peaceable kingdom of Christ, it's the demonstration of the wisdom of God to the principalities and powers. So that the church demonstrates, in fact, that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. Because Jesus is Lord is far more a political claim than a religious claim. Today, we don't hear it that way. If somebody goes around saying, "Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord," we say, "My, what a religious man." But originally, such a claim was a political claim, because Lord was a political title belonging to Caesar. So that when the early Christians said, "Jesus is Lord," they were saying, no, it is not Caesar who has the wisdom of how to run the world and produce peace. It is the alternative kingdom that Jesus Christ is producing. He is Lord, and our allegiance is to him. Because Jesus Christ did not come to give the world the best version of Caesar's kingdom. He came to give the world the kingdom of God. And there's a big difference. Please learn this. Please learn this. There is an infinite difference between the best version of Caesar's kingdom and the kingdom of God. Because the only way you can come into this kingdom I mean, it completely undermines everything in this kingdom. You understand that over here, this is the world as it's been from Cain onward, around the axis of power enforced by violence. What do you do when your enemy strikes you upon the cheek? You retaliate every time. It's the way the world runs. And all the people, even in churches, will say, well, come on, it's just the way the world's run. I said, well, yeah, that world. Haven't you seen this one? And many look over there and say, I can't see it. To which Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see this. Amen. But once you see it, the only word I can come is so, help me find the right word. It's so, you're close, Perry, keep trying. It's so beautiful that you get drawn over to this one. And what they claim to be able to produce over there, peace, and never actually produce, is to be present here. But that's why we can't just live over in this world and just take the assumed values of the culture and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost and call it Christian. The only institution that can be Christian is that which is truly Christ-like. And to be Christ-like means that you love even your enemies. And you cannot do it in this system over here, built around power enforced by violence. It can only happen as you are drawn into this other kingdom, around the cross as an axis of love expressed in forgiveness. Oh my. Lord, help us to see it. Open our eyes. Show us that kingdom. Show us that it's not a pipe dream, that it's not a fool's errand, that it is the kingdom of God. God's vision for society is not some version of Caesar's kingdom to which Herod and Caiaphas swear allegiance, but the alternative society of the kingdom of Christ, which is what the church is to be. Amen. So, let's put it all together. When we behold the beauty of Christ upon the cross, forgiving even his enemies, we are drawn into a new orbit around the axis of love. And the result is that we begin to live in such a way where the lust for power and revenge is shamed. Thus, Satan is driven out because there's simply no room for him in that orbit. Okay, let's bring it to 2010, let's bring it into this real world where we live. I'm going to give you a story of how a satanic power structure in a particular country is even right now, at this moment, being named and shamed by someone who is deliberately following the way of Jesus. I got an email yesterday from my friend Eric Stensland. He lives in Estes Park, Colorado. He and his wife Jo they lived for many years in the Balkans, ministered and raised up churches. And he sent me an email, and I'm just going to read you the email, but it is what it is this sermon being lived out, not in theory, but in practice. It comes from Albania. The story comes from Albania. He writes me and he says, a couple of weeks ago, Dritten Proj, a pastor in the school of, in the town of Skoder, and I could, you know, I don't know Albanian, okay, so I'm going to call this pastor Dritten Proj and call the town Skoder, although it could be Skoder, it could be anything. But here it is, a story about a pastor, Dritten Proj, in Albania. And he was murdered just a couple of weeks ago on his way to pick up his children from school. He was murdered because his family is involved in a blood feud which began 50 years ago. The blood feuds have been a part of Albanian society for thousands of years and are deeply ingrained in the culture. If someone is killed, then that family has a right, more accurately, an obligation to kill a male from the other family. And this is then reciprocated until the entire male line of one family is gone. Okay, this is a structural evil. This is the presence of principalities and powers in a culture where the system around the axis of power is this. If ever there's a murder, it must be avenged by blood. And so, one family, someone in the family murders someone in another family because everybody belongs to some kind of family. And then that family has to take revenge. And then for the revenge on the revenge, there's a revenge upon the revenge, and it's endless. Until the goal is, I mean, it only ends when the entire male line of one family is wiped out. Now that's the world where Satan rules. Do you see that? That's the ultimate. That's around the axis of power enforced by violence. He continues to write to me. Today, blood feuds in the north of Albania are quite common, and hundreds of people are in hiding, paralyzing many families and villages in this poor region, with men of entire extended families afraid to venture outside their houses. Dritten spent quite a while as a captive in his family home until he decided that he would not succumb to this evil and needed to live openly. He felt that his life might be used to somehow help to bring an end to this terrible plague. He and his brother determined that if one of them was killed first, the other would not take blood, that is, seek revenge on their behalf, and so help to end the cycle of violence. All right, do you understand what's going on here? In the north of Albania, it is so out of control that there are whole families where none of the males will venture outside their house because they know there's somebody waiting to murder them. Dritten Proge, this pastor, whose family was caught up in an ongoing blood feud that for them went back 50 years, decided, I can't live this way. And he began to live openly as a pastor, living his life. Earlier this year, Dritten helped lead a large program to aid flood victims in his region, and their church had been actively involved in helping society around them. As a result, he was highly respected as a man of peace. Since his death, there have been numerous newspaper and magazine articles, as well as TV programs in Albania about Dritten's courageous stand and death. It has helped to bring this problem to the forefront of society. See what happens. Here's a guy who says, okay, I'm not going to live in hiding. I'm going to live openly. And as he lives in openly, he lives as a man of peace, and he's doing good works, and he has a reputation as a good man. And then the thing happens. Then he's murdered. But what happens? It's really exposing how awful that system is. It's shaming it. He laid down his life in order to bring this demonic system to an end. He and his brother had said, if one of us is murdered in this ongoing blood feud, the other will not seek blood, will not seek revenge. We will say it ends with us, which is, by the way, how Christ saves the world. That the sins of humanity culminate in the highest crime, the crime of deicide, and Jesus does not retaliate. He does not unleash the army of avenging angels. He just takes it. And says, Father, forgive them. And he dies. So that sin and retaliation and revenge find a place to end in the death of Christ. And then God vindicates him by raising him on the third day. Now, Dritten Proge will be raised again in the great resurrection at the return of Christ. But there is a resurrection event taking place right now. Eric writes to me, today, which would have been yesterday, Saturday, a large meeting was held on the streets of Tirana, organized by the Albanian Evangelical Brotherhood to help call further attention to the destructiveness of the blood feuds and the hopelessness of revenge. At the same time, they recognize that the victims are not just those who are killed, but those who are put under pressure by their families to commit the crimes and to keep the cycle of violence on its downward spiral. In this photo, this one right here, see the guy in the blue jeans there? There's a guy kind of prominent in the blue jeans. In this photo, the man with the scarf is holding a sign which says, "To be manly is to forgive." This is so contrary to the Albanian mindset, which sees revenge as the only honorable and manly response. It is beautiful to see the church stand up against the cultural lies in their society and present an alternative of hope. Dritten once told a friend of mine that he felt his life might help bring an end to the blood feuds in Albania. His allowing the evil to be shown for what it truly is shaming the principalities and powers and revealing a more beautiful way. Put up that one picture of the large crowd, the one that has the where you can see a large. Look at that. Look at that. Those are people that are coming out to shame this system. What is that? That's the reality of resurrection. That one pastor said, "I'm not going to play that game. I'm not going to live in this world around the axis of power enforced by violence where every crime must be avenged by blood." And said, he says, "I'm going to live over here. I'm going to live over here." Now put up that other picture with the guy leading the rally. Yeah. And see what he's standing behind? See? It's the cruciform. It's the cross. It's beautiful. The end of his email, Eric says to me, "I thought you might enjoy hearing about Dritten Proge and his courage to live a life of beauty, which would cost him everything. A life which at first glance makes it look like evil has won, but on second glance helps undo the very evil that took his life." The best thing we can say about Pastor Dritten Proge is he is a Christian. He is Christ-like. He is like his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in his life and in his death, he is shaming the principalities and powers and giving a nation a new hope. Come on, just applaud the Lord for that. And Lord, we pray, stand up with me, and Lord, we pray for Albania. May your salvation come. We pray that his sacrifice would not be in vain. We pray that you would comfort his wife and his family and his church. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to see beyond the propaganda of the principalities and powers. Give us eyes that see. Let us become the peaceable kingdom of Christ. Oh, we pray. The principalities and powers believe the only way to make peace is to sacrifice their children and kill all their enemies. But we believe there is a more excellent way. The way of the cruciform, the way of the cross, the way of Christ, the way of love. Help us to see that, embrace that, and to be drawn into a new orbit. An orbit around the axis of love. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, Amen. Amen. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord.